Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Well, turn with me this morning, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Might want to flex your fingers a little bit because we're going to go a couple other places before we're done. Matthew chapter 16, while you're turning there, Matthew 16, let me ask you a question. If I say John 3:16, I'm not saying turn there, I'm just saying if I say John 3:16, what comes to mind? So I say John 3:16 and you're actually reading what the Bible says. How do you know? Because John 3:16 gives us an address. It tells us that we should go to the 16th verse of the third chapter, and that's where we'll find what God has for us there. Funny thing about that, though, the chapters, the verses, those address markers that we think of, those weren't given by God. Those are entirely a human invention. Chapter delineations first came into being in 1227 AD. A man named Stephen Langton, who is a professor at the University of Paris, is responsible for bringing us those. And in 1551 AD, a man, also French, named Robert Stephanus was publishing a new translation of the Greek New Testament, and he decided to further parse it into verses. So 13th century after Christ is when we got chapters of the New Testament, 16th century when we got verses, and Hebrew scholars followed afterwards, parsing the Old Testament into chapters and verses. And I'm mostly glad that they did, aren't you? Makes study and reference, it makes just conversation about the Bible a lot easier. Otherwise, we'd have to say, okay, you know, instead of John 3:16, okay, you know that part in John, it's like maybe a sixth of the way through. Like go to where he's talking about Nicodemus. It's a little after that. That's a lot to put on a piece of cardboard at a football game. And most of the time, we're really grateful for the chapters and the verses. There's occasionally, though, they're distracting, and once in a while, they're actually misleading. And as we continue our study in the life of Christ this morning, we're coming to one of those times, one of those times that we're reminded the chapters and the verses are not inspired. They're man-made. And sometimes they're just wrong. We left off last week in Matthew 16, and a few of you, that's a lie, one of you asked me, so I'm guessing a few of you might have been wondering, but one of you asked me why I didn't touch on the very last verse of the chapter, chapter 16, verse 28. We were reading, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That's verse 24. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, verse 25. What profit is it to a man if he gains the world and loses his soul? And then we got to the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And continuing on in the exact same conversation, the next thing that Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, he just got done talking about the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father with the angels, and he goes on to say, verse 28, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. There will be people who are listening to me right now, some of you in front of me, who are going to witness this, in other words. And the reason I didn't go to verse 28 last week is it would have been confusing. Because unless we go to chapter 17, it's not clear what Jesus means. And in fact, we'll get a wrong understanding of what he means. And history tells us not everybody turns to chapter 17. And so we get some fairly weird interpretation of verse 28. Because verse 28, taken in isolation, which you're never going to do because you know to never read just one Bible verse, right? Always read above and below. But if we take chapter 16, verse 28 in isolation, it sounds like Jesus is saying authoritatively, definitively, he will return to earth in the apostles' lifetime. Problem, he didn't. But that doesn't stop people from trying to torque verse 28 into some interpretation, some way in which he must have, because it sounds like that's what he said. Jesus, some will tell you, Jesus came in power on the day of Pentecost. Except, no, he didn't. That was the Holy Spirit. Jesus came in power and judgment in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. Again, no, that was the Romans. And yes, divinely ordained by God, but Jesus wasn't there. Both of those are very conventional views. You can walk an hour or so, I'm sure, less than that probably, to a church that's teaching one or both of those interpretations. Both very conventional views. Both happen to be wrong. Both examples of what happens when we don't allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Because watch what happens when we let Jesus continue in chapter 17. After 6 days, not even a week later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. What's happening here? Less than a week later, less than a week after, Jesus said, "Some of you will live to see me return in glory." Peter, James, and John are doing exactly that. They're beholding Jesus in his glory. They're getting a preview. Jesus is running a trailer of coming attractions, of what it is going to look like, what it's going to be like when he returns in glory to set up his kingdom on earth. Is that really what Jesus meant? Peter sure thought so, because in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he tells us that he and the other apostles did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's saying we weren't listening to myths and legends. We weren't repeating fairy tales. We were talking to you when we talked about the coming of Christ. We were talking to you about something that we actually saw with our own eyes. And it's clear as he continues, 2 Peter chapter 1, if you want to track it down, Peter's talking about the same event. He's convinced that he saw Jesus by way of preview coming in power and glory and majesty. John's got the exact same perspective. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. Those chapters and verses really do come in handy. Chapter 1, verse 14 of John, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We're used to hearing that phrase. Here's what John says next. "And we beheld his glory." The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. When? When did John put eyes on the glory of Christ? Because Jesus' glory was veiled the entire time he was here on earth. Jesus even says later in John's Gospel, chapter 17, he prays to the Father, "Father, restore to me the glory," I'm paraphrasing, "restore to me the glory that I set aside when I incarnated." Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus' glory was veiled, except for one time, right here in Matthew 17, also in Luke chapter 9, also in Mark chapter 9, where he opens it up just a little bit. He turns the page back just a corner to allow his glory to be revealed for just a moment. Now that we know that's what's happening, actually, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 9. There's some nuances in Luke's account that we don't get in Matthew. But keep a finger in Matthew, because we're going to come back and get some nuances that we don't get from Luke. Luke chapter 9. Let's circle back. Let's start again. Luke 9:27. "I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Same thing we just read, essentially. "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he," Jesus, "took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray." Don't trip over the fact that Luke says 8 days and Matthew says 6 days. They're saying the same thing. They're just counting differently. If I say I'll see you in 5 days, what do I mean? Well, I could mean Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or I could mean I'll see you in 5 days, so tomorrow is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Matthew's counting, okay, there's the day that you spoke about denying yourself and taking up the cross, and then 6 days passed, and then we went up the mountain. Or Luke's version is, well, there's the day that Jesus talked about being a disciple. That's one, and then 6 days passed, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then the day we went mountain climbing is 8. I say we, Matthew wasn't there, Luke wasn't there, but you get the idea. 8 days, no contradiction, so don't stress. Interesting, I think the Holy Spirit allowed it to be expressed both ways. In fact, the Holy Spirit orchestrated that. He had it expressed both ways. Why? I don't know. But is it possible 6 is the number of imperfection, of incompleteness? 6 is the number of man? Is 6 days pointing to the furthest we get to go with our earthly kingdom? Is 6 the description of the best kingdom that man can create, as opposed to 8, the coming kingdom, the millennial kingdom that Jesus will usher in, 8 being the number of new beginnings? Noah and his family, eight people, rebooting the population of the earth and so forth. I don't know. It's fun to speculate about, but don't stress about any apparent contradiction between Matthew and Luke. If you want to stress about something, don't stress about anything. Cast your cares on him. If you want to nitpick about something, let me say it that way. Nitpick, wag your finger, shake your head toward the people who try to tell you that the zip code, the location of these events is Mount Tabor in the Galilee region. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to pray, they went to Mount Tabor, is what a lot of churches believe and teach. And I know we're getting into the weeds. I probably wouldn't mention it, except that just recently, the Church of Transfiguration on Mount Tabor, a church that was set up in the 4th century to commemorate these events, was vandalized and robbed, and so it was in the news. And every news account I read said that, you know, the Church of the Transfiguration commemorating the location where Jesus was, except it couldn't have been. Tradition aside, Mount Tabor's in Galilee. Just 6 or 8, a week earlier, Jesus and his disciples were in Caesarea Philippi, and we don't read about them re-entering Galilee for quite some time. Well, maybe he snuck in and then snuck back out. Possible, except here's the second problem. There was a Roman fortress on Mount Tabor during the days of Jesus. Unlikely that he picked that location for this event. Here's another problem. Both Matthew and Mark describe this Mount of Transfiguration, the location of these events, as a high mountain, and Mount Tabor isn't. It's like 1800 feet above sea level. Much better candidate for what we're reading about is Mount Hermon. It's only 14 miles from Caesarea Philippi, and it's the highest mountain in the Holy Land. You can stand on the Dead Sea and look north and actually see it. And I go there only because it's been in the news recently. But verse 28, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that Jesus took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Interesting, Jesus didn't take everybody. And we're going slow to go fast here, but I don't want you to trip over things and miss the important stuff. And I want to go slow enough that you don't miss some interesting things on the way. Interesting that Jesus didn't take all of his guys. Not all of the disciples who were there for his last discourse. Not even all of the apostles, just Peter, James, and John. Not the first time we've seen him peel these three guys off for a special project. Won't be the last time. Why Peter, James, and John? The last time this happened, we talked about how crucial it would have been for him to bring 2 or 3 witnesses because that's Levitical law. Deuteronomy 19:15, it's by 2 or more witnesses that a thing is established. So if I were living in the days of Jesus and I wanted to take Joey to court for stealing my really cool hat, it wouldn't be enough to just bring one witness along. I'd have to bring a couple. Otherwise, they'd say, no, I'm sorry, he gets to keep your cool lid. So it makes sense that you wonder where he gets his cool hats. It makes sense that Jesus would bring 3 witnesses. But why those 3 guys specifically? I don't think we have to work hard at this because we know Peter, James, and John had different ministries than the other apostles. Peter pioneered the gospel in a lot of respects, took it to places that the gospel had not yet gone. John had the longest ministry of any of them, was bishop in Ephesus, spent time in the Isle of Patmos, received the revelations that God spoke that are contained in the book of Revelation. James, the first of the apostles to be martyred, and the only apostle whose death is contained actually in Scripture. So these guys had a different level of ministry and therefore a different level of preparation. And we mirror that here a little bit. We have Called to Serve coming up on Tuesday night starting next week, something that we hope that anybody serving in ministry or even thinking about serving in ministry here will attend. 4 evenings, not particularly arduous, just so we're all on the same page around philosophy of ministry and so forth. But then at the other end of the spectrum, we have our shepherd school for guys who feel called to pastoral ministry, and we get together every Monday for 3 or 4 hours, 9 months out of the year, because not everybody needs the same equipment. Summer, we've got youth at large, which is a la carte. Hey, take a class, come for a workshop, come kick a soccer ball around, and we're trying to draw in, frankly, it's outreach as much as anything, as many youth as possible from the neighborhood. Our soccer Thursdays have been so successful in bringing teens in from around the neighborhood who hear the gospel every time that they're here. And we said, okay, let's see if doing it with photography or art or survival skills might be a similar inroad. But at the other end of the spectrum, we've got our summer of service, which is 6 weeks of fairly intense study and preparation and worship and service for youth who are looking to get deeper in their walk with the Lord. In any case, Peter, James, and John, they're on a special assignment. They're going up Mount Hermon with Jesus. And we know what's going to happen because we've already read ahead. But look at what happens before the thing that we know is going to happen. Still verse 28, Peter, John, and James went up on the mountain to what? Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went up on the mountain to pray. And this is one thing we get in Luke's gospel that we don't always get from Matthew and Mark. How frequently, how consistently, how continually Jesus prayed. And I thought about just jumping out here and making this the application of this morning's teaching. And not going to do that. We're just going to call it out along the way. But stop with me long enough to notice. See the juxtaposition. See the cause and effect. Something amazing is about to happen. Peter, James, and John are about to see Jesus in his glory, which I would argue is a bigger deal than raising the dead, which is what happened the last time Jesus peeled them off. Because raising the dead has been done before. It's been done before in the New Testament in the days of Jesus. It happened in the Old Testament, not never. But no one had ever seen Jesus manifesting his glory before. This is a big deal. But what happens before that happens? What happens before Peter, James, and John get to behold his glory? They prayed. And I can't prove it, but I'm convinced they had to pray. And we really could camp out here for the rest of the hour and talk about the implications. Because how different than our pattern? How different than our habit? What do we tend to do? God, show me what's happening next so I can pray about it. Show me the ministry that you have for me so that I can get ready for it. Show me the wife that you have for me so I can pray for her or pray for me. But how often, pray for her, I'm serious. But how often do we pray before the miracle? How often do we sit with God before the revelation? And how often do we think that we miss out on the revelation, that we lose out on the transformation because we're waiting for God to go first? Show me something, God. Come on, God, give me something to pray about here. How foolish, right? And how amazing when we actually follow, you know, Jesus' example and pray before we think we need to, before we're hard-pressed on every side, before we're going down for the last time. Was talking to somebody this week. He said, man, my devotions this week were awesome like they've never been awesome before. I said, really? He said, yeah, like 800% better. I said, what changed? Because whatever it was, keep doing it. And he said, not a big thing. He said, but before I opened the Bible in the morning, I did two things. I prayed and I worshiped. Sometimes I worshiped and prayed. Sometimes I prayed and worshiped. But I went before the Lord and I got my heart ready and I asked the Lord to speak to me and I just sat until I was ready to hear and he was ready to speak, and man, the things he spoke. Who knew? Prayer and worship. What happened as Jesus and his guys prayed? Verse 29, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. I'm convinced that wouldn't have happened if Jesus hadn't prayed. I'm convinced that the guys with him wouldn't have noticed if they hadn't prayed. The appearance of his face was altered. Matthew said it shone like the sun. His robe became white. Mark says whiter than the whitest thing on earth. Luke says it was glistening. Better translation, dazzling. It was like looking right at the sun in the middle of the day. What's happening? Jesus is just turning back a corner so that they can glimpse into the future and see what he's going to look like when he returns in glory. The glory that he set aside when he incarnated. Is this sort of like what happened to Moses when God hit him in the cleft of the rock and his glory passed by and then Moses came out shining? Kind of, except here's the difference. Moses was reflecting the glory of God. The glory of God shone on Moses and it lit him up so much that for a while afterwards, he was just beaming out the glory that he'd absorbed. But Jesus is the source of the glory. He's radiating the glory. Hebrews 1:3, the brightness of his glory is just shining forth from within him. Same way that the glory of God shone forth from the tabernacle. Same way that the Shekinah glory shone forth from the temple before it departed. Same glory that's going to knock Saul off of his horse in a few years. Same glory that John is going to witness in Revelation 1:16 when he says his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. This is the glory that they're beholding because Jesus is the Shekinah, is Jesus. Man, if I could pick places and times to be in Scripture, this is high on my list. I don't envy the apostles very often because they kind of go from being profoundly ignorant to persecuted, neither one of which is really appealing. I wish I was more okay with the persecution part. But what would it be like to be with them, to see Jesus transformed? The word Luke uses is the word that we get metamorphosis from. He goes from being a caterpillar, as it were, without form or comeliness that we should behold him, to a butterfly right before their eyes. How amazing. And I actually remember wanting to see that or something like that even before I was saved. How often I would just sort of cry out into the universe, God, I want to see you. Reveal yourself to me. What's so hard about that? Is that too much to ask? God, if you're there, show yourself. Let me see you in your glory. Then I'll believe in you. Who knows? If it's impressive enough, maybe I'll even follow you. Do you know how glad I am now that God didn't answer that prayer? Because I'm really sure I wouldn't have survived. Why did Moses need to be hidden in the rock? Why did God's glory need to be contained behind this massively thick curtain in the temple and the tabernacle? It wasn't to protect God's glory from the impurity of the people. No, it was the other way around. It was to protect impure people from God's glory. Because God's glory is his righteousness. God's glory is his justice. God's glory is his wrath and his vengeance. Who can look on that and live? Except someone who's already forgiven of sin. Didn't Saul see Jesus before Jesus decked him? No, I don't think so. If you look at Acts 9, it looks like Jesus blinded him with the light before he knocked him off the horse, or as he knocked him off the horse. I don't think Saul, breathing threats and murder, gazed upon the glory of the Lord. See, I don't think it's a coincidence, and not just because I don't believe in coincidence, that Peter, James, and John follow Jesus up on Mount Hermon to witness the transfiguration after Jesus asks, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers correctly, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ. I think that if they had gone up any sooner, it might not have ended well for the apostles. But Jesus brings them there, allows his guys to see him in glory. In verse 30, not just him, behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So it's not just Jesus in glory, it's Moses and Elijah in their glorified bodies, bodies similar to Jesus. How do we know? John tells us, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, when we receive our glorified bodies, we'll be like him, like Jesus. So what's going on? The apostles aren't just previewing Jesus' glory, they're previewing their own glorified bodies in the person of Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Not sure. Lots of theories. One is that they typify the two groups of people that will return with Jesus to set up the kingdom. When Jesus returns, we know from Jude and other places, the saints return, two categories of saints, those who died and those who are raptured. So is it possible that Moses is there representing those who die in Christ and return with him to set up the kingdom? Elijah, one of two people who is raptured in Scripture, Enoch and Elijah, is Elijah there representing the church who will be raptured and then return in glory with Christ? And if you want to take that and take it a step further, who else is there in this sort of miniature kingdom, this kingdom in microcosm there on the mountain? Well, you've got Peter, James, and John, unglorified Jews representing Israel, the unglorified population of the earth that Jesus returns to rule and reign over. And then at the bottom of the mountain, you have everybody else. You have the nations that are going to gather unto Jesus. It doesn't not work. Might make our heads hurt a little bit if that's the case. Here's an easier place to go, and it may not be an either or. It could be a both and. We could just say, well, Moses is there representing the law. He's the lawgiver. And Elijah is there as a prophet reminding us together that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. The law that teaches us that the only way that man could be reconciled to God was by an acceptable sacrifice, and the prophets saying, yeah, and that's going to happen. couple different ways that we could make sense of why Jesus picks Elijah and Moses to be there as he gives Peter, James, and John a preview of the kingdom. Side note, and this is me asking you guys to help me out, because here's what I haven't figured out yet. How do Moses and Elijah have glorified bodies at this point? Because the way that I read end times, glorified bodies don't happen until after the rapture. I haven't figured that out one. That one out yet. Does God give Moses and Elijah temporary glorified bodies and then take them back? Or do they get them early because they're Moses and Elijah and why not? I don't know. If you've got a theory, I'd love to talk about it. Let's come back. However it is that they're there in their glorified bodies, they're there, Moses and Elijah. And they're there, they've been read in on what's happening. They've been briefed because they're speaking of the decease that Jesus is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. More things you don't know. Do you want? I wonder what they said about it. Like, okay, that's what they're talking about, but what are they saying? Is Moses saying, yeah, I wanted to do that. I told God that I wanted to be a substitutionary sacrifice. I said, God, judge me, not Israel, and he wouldn't do it. Is Elijah saying, yeah, so this whole persecution thing, it's not going to be as fun as you think, because I tried that. Ahab and Jezebel, yeah, it made me sad. I hid in a cave for like months. I don't know. There's no way of knowing what they said. Other than the fact they're talking about what? Jesus' decease. Actually, a bad translation. Better word would be departure. Best word, the word that Luke actually uses, is Exodus. And doesn't that put a different spin on it? Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about the exodus that he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem. An exodus, if you think about it, that's exactly like the one that Moses led 2,000 years earlier. An exodus of slaves coming out of bondage, an exodus of those who were in chains being led forth into freedom. Pretty cool, if you think about it. But then comes Peter. Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. Don't get mad at them for that. The Greek suggests that they were put asleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter was Peter and said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. I say, here's Peter being Peter. Don't pick up stones. Don't go chucking rocks at his head. You've told God what to do lots of times. God, give me this job. God, heal me from this condition. God, bring me this ministry. God, please just once let the Vikings win the Super Bowl. Okay, that's my prayer. That's not your prayer. Yes, we know there's something wrong with what Peter says. Why? Verse 33 says he's doing it again. Some people have something to say. Peter just has to say something. The thing is, though, a lot of people act just like Peter when they criticize Peter. They go after him without knowing exactly what it is they're going after him for. What exactly did Peter do or say here that was so wrong? And you barely have to finish the question when someone's going to tell you, it's Peter, ready, fire, aim, all over again, the way that he always is. Peter, you need to know it's not always about action. It's not always about building, doing, fighting, chopping off somebody's ear. Peter, sometimes don't just do something, stand there. Be still and know that he's God. You can find a lot of commentaries that make that point. And there is a point there because Psalm 46:10, be still and know that he's God. That's black letter scripture. It's good advice. I didn't make it to the East Coast Pastors Conference this year because of everything that's been going on. So to just kind of do a little bit of refreshing, I've been listening to some old pastors conference messages, including one by Damian Kyle, who a few years ago said, you know, Pastor, if you find yourself changing your mind a lot, I mean, yeah, sometimes God takes left turns, but if you find yourself starting something only to change it again, consider the possibility you're not listening enough and that you're not praying enough on the front end of these projects and ventures. Now, the opposite is also a problem, of course. Way too many people sit and say, well, I haven't heard from the Lord yet as an excuse to do nothing. But pray first? That's good counsel. That's what Jesus just modeled for us. But I don't think that that's Peter's error. Other people look and say, well, Peter's problem is he was trying to stay on top of the mountaintop. He wants to build a bunch of tents so he and Jesus and James and John and Elijah and Moses can just have one continual pastor's conference forever and ever. Amen. And Peter, you need to know life isn't all mountains. The purpose of the mountaintops is to prepare us for the real life down in the valleys, because that's where the ministry happens. That's also good advice. One problem with church movements, I was talking to a young guy this week who's part of another church movement that really focuses, that really emphasizes the experience of worship, feeling the presence of God. The problem is no one can maintain that all the time, not in this world. We can't stay at the mountaintop continually. And if I try to, if my walk is all about pursuing moments of ecstasy where God's presence is tangible and my connection to him is intimate and his love keeps crashing over me like waves and my desire for holiness is welling up inside of me like a geyser, I'm going to be empty and bitter a lot of the time, because that's not every moment of every day. I might even find myself under condemnation those times when I can't feel the presence of God. Because that's most of the time. One of the things we've been talking about as we start our summer of service program, what we used to call our high school internship, is how to keep a crash like that from happening. Because without intending to, what we've done in the past sometimes is set up a really great mountaintop 6 weeks of service and worship and prayer and devotion and discipleship, only to have students come down after 6 weeks and crash in the valley. Because we haven't looked at that mountaintop as a time of equipping, as a time of loading in structures and disciplines so that they're better off walking in the valley when they come down from the mountain. All of which to say, I think the people who are saying, Peter, it's not all about mountaintops, they're pointing at something real. But I don't think that was Peter's error either. The other place people go, and I've probably read this one more than anything. Well, Peter's mistake was he built three booths for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, like they're equals, like they're on the same level. Peter was trying to put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. You can't do that. He's not equal to Moses and Elijah. He's Jesus. Yeah, okay, don't agree with the observation. It's sort of like reading Job. When you listen to the things that Job's friends say, they say true things. They just have nothing to do with the situation at hand. I don't disagree with the idea that Jesus is equal to no one other than God the Father and God the Spirit. Any conversation about Jesus has to start with there's Jesus and there's everyone else. Back in the 90s, a guy named Stephen Covey wrote a book called Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And one of his seven habits was, hey, organize your thinking about your life, your plans, your strategy around the different roles in your life. If you're me, you're a father, you're a husband, you're a friend, you're a coach, you're a pastor, you're a counselor, you're a mentor. So build a to-do list, build your priorities around each one of those roles. It's not a bad method, which is probably why the book is still on the bestseller list 30 years later. It's not a bad method. It's horrible theology, though. Because the reality is I don't have seven or eight or nine different roles in my life. I have one role in my life. I'm a child of God. Father, mentor, pastor, husband, counselor, all of those other things are facets of that role. They're aspects of my identity. If I start to look at those as different roles, as different responsibilities, very quickly I'm going to be looking at the conflict, at the tension between them. And God's not the author of confusion. So again, yes, good point. Jesus, Moses, Elijah are not peers. There's Jesus, there's everyone else. But I don't think Peter was confused on this, because it was just a week ago that he said for everyone to hear, you're the Christ, the Son of God. I think that Peter had finally gotten to clarity on that. So here's where I think Peter was confused, and here's what I think that he's falling into. I think he's messed up on what the next holiday on the calendar was, which sounds weird, but go with me on this. We said a moment ago, the law and the prophets all pointed to Jesus. That's why Moses and Elijah, right? So do all the Levitical sacrifices. Every sacrifice that got instituted, the tabernacle and the temple, every sacrifice pointed to Jesus. Every feast day points to Jesus. Every one of the Mosaic feasts in its own way points to Jesus. We studied this a few years ago. The very last feast on the Jewish calendar happens in October this year, is the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Tabernacles. What happens? For a week, people live in tents. Why? To commemorate God's deliverance of Israel during the Exodus. So it's a throwback kind of a thing where they go out, they live in tents, literally live in tents for a week to commemorate that deliverance. But the Feast of Tabernacles, like all of the feasts, it doesn't just look backwards, it looks forwards. And ask an observant Jew, they'll tell you that the Feast of Tabernacles also anticipates a time when Israel will be regathered in the land under the headship of her Messiah. Where do you get that? You get that places like Zechariah 14, 16. We're speaking of the millennial kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus is previewing here. We read, it'll come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem at Armageddon shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah 14, 16. Which Peter has read because it was written 5 centuries before he was born. When Messiah comes again in glory to set up his kingdom, one of the things that's going to happen is that Israel's going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. P.S. Moses and Elijah and Jesus were just talking about Exodus, which is central to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not crazy that Peter would say, hey, so the kingdom is here, and on our list of things to do is the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's do it. Let's get started. It's a perfectly reasonable idea if you're Peter and you think what you're witnessing is not just a preview of the kingdom, but actually the beginning of the kingdom. I think Peter had it in his mind that Jesus isn't just showing a trailer of coming attractions. He's getting ready to go down the mountain and institute leadership, kingship over Israel. If that's your assumption, if that's your understanding, then building booths starts to make sense. Except verse 33, Peter didn't know what he was talking about. Because he hadn't wrapped his head around the fact that Messiah had to come in suffering before he comes in glory. He gets there eventually. Read 1 and 2 Peter. They're all about the connection between suffering and glory. He's going to get there. He's not there yet. How do we know? He knows that Jesus is the Messiah, but a week ago he was saying to Jesus, that suffering, that execution that you're talking about in Jerusalem, not so, Lord. He's not on board with that yet. And so he's ready to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles because that's on the list of things that the Bible says to do when the kingdom comes. This isn't horrible thinking. Peter just hadn't gotten straight that the Feast of Tabernacles is the last of the prophetic feasts to be fulfilled. The first one is Passover, which speaks of the crucifixion. Immediately after that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, pointed to Jesus' burial. And then the Feast of First Fruits, pointed to his resurrection. Then we come to Pentecost, the barley harvest, speaking of the church age. Those are the spring feasts. Those have been fulfilled. We're still waiting for the fall feasts. The Feast of Trumpets, which anticipates the rapture. The Feast of Atonement, which talks about the second coming. And then finally, the Feast of Booths that speaks of the kingdom. Going really fast because we talked about it a couple years ago. But again, grab the CD if you want to dig into it. Short version, spring feasts point to Jesus' first coming, fall feasts point to his second coming. And there's no way for Peter to know that because he hadn't figured out that there were two comings yet. No one had. So let's give Peter a little grace. And you know, as much as anything, I think that's our takeaway from this chapter this morning, from this passage, I should say. Peter's theology wasn't perfect. And his interaction with Jesus was all kinds of messed up. And God didn't kick him off the team. It was a week earlier that his theology was even more torqued than it is here, and his interaction with Jesus even more abrasive than it is on the mountain. Jesus is trying to teach about atonement, the most important doctrine in Scripture, and Peter is saying, no, Jesus, you've got it wrong. And at that time, Jesus didn't just say, shh. No, that's when Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Full-on rebuke. And a week later, Jesus brings him along to the most important pastor's conference to ever take place on the planet. And when Peter steps in it again, hey, let's build three booths, Jesus doesn't push him off the mountain. Watch what happens next. And let's put eyes back in Matthew 17. We'll pick it up in verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid, because who wouldn't be? But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. What just happened? What just happened is God doing what God does. He's calling sin, sin. He's not letting Peter continue in his error. But then there's Jesus doing what Jesus does. Telling the sinner, yeah, you messed up, but there's nothing to be afraid of. The law knocks us down. The law breaks us. The law reminds us we don't know as much as we think we do. The law teaches us we're not capable of the first thing. The law knocks us down, but then the grace of Jesus Christ picks us back up. Jesus reaches out, and he tells us he loves us, and he tells us it's going to be okay. I'm wondering if there's someone here this morning who needs to hear those words, maybe more than one someone. Arise and don't be afraid. Did you mess up this week? Are past mistakes catching up with you? Bad decisions spiraling out of control? Are you right now this morning caught up in some kind of sin? You need to know God's not standing over you gloating, saying, "I told you so." God's not shaking his head in disgust, saying, "You're never going to amount to anything." God's not winding up to deliver a final crushing blow to knock you out of existence. No, Jesus right now is reaching out his hand, and he's saying it's going to be okay. He's saying he still loves you. He's reminding you he still has plans for you. It's hard to believe that sometimes. How do we lay hold of that? How do we hang on to that? How do we get up and start moving again after failing so very badly? Look at what God tells Peter to do. Matthew's gospel says, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Luke, in the ESV translation, we read, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." How do we get out of stuck? How do we get past our sin? How do we get to the other side of our shame? What is it that God says? He says, listen to Jesus. What is it that Jesus says? The most important thing that Jesus ever says to us is, "Hey, there's an exodus that I accomplished at Jerusalem, where I led captives free, where I led prisoners out of bondage into freedom." When Jesus comes down from Mount Hermon, he climbs up Mount Calvary. And on Mount Calvary, he trades places with us. If we've accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, he's traded places with us. He did it at the cross. Because at the cross, God looked at Jesus and saw nothing but our sin imputed to him, and poured down his wrath on Jesus accordingly. At the cross, God looked at Jesus and saw nothing but our sin, so that today, right here, right now, God could look at us and see nothing but Jesus. And what does that mean? When God sees nothing but Jesus looking at us, what has he seen? He just told us. He sees a son who is chosen. He sees a son who he loves. He sees a son that makes him happy, a son in whom he's well pleased. When God looks at any one of us who have put our trust in Jesus, he sees a son or a daughter that he's chosen, whom he loves, who he delights in. He doesn't see the crimes we've committed. Doesn't see the anger, the hatred we've been walking around with. He doesn't see the people that we've hurt. Doesn't see the ways that we've hurt ourselves. He doesn't see the despair we've let consume us. He just sees Jesus. And it doesn't matter if those things happened last year, last week. It doesn't matter if they happened in the last hour on your way to church. Doesn't matter if they happened before you were saved or after you were saved. If we've given our sins to Jesus, he's taken all of them, past, present, and future. So that when God looks at us, he sees sons and daughters that he chose, and that he chose knowing everything that we were going to do. When God looks at us, he sees sons and daughters that he loves. And having loved us enough to send Jesus to die for us, he's not going to stop loving us now. When God looks at us, he sees sons and daughters who make him happy. Why? Not because of anything we've done, but because we've said yes to Jesus. We've let Jesus rescue us out of this world. We've let Jesus bring us back to God. And so we can call him Father. And that simple fact makes the Father happy. How do we hold on to that? I think we read that here in this passage as well. Verse 8, when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. This is what Jesus tells us. It's all of what Jesus tells us. It's what no one but Jesus tells us. And we need to focus on Jesus only. We need to deafen our ears to competing ideas and philosophies. We need to keep Satan's accusations at arm's length. We need to recognize that the only voice of truth is the voice of Jesus, who is always there, always ready to lift us up. And here's the thing. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, when we spend time with him, when we worship him, when we listen to him and let his voice rise above the din and drown out all of the other nonsense, not only do we remember then that we don't have to earn God's love, because we can't, but if we put our eyes on Jesus, if we listen for his voice alone, we realize, we remember, we can be channels of his love. We can do what he did that day on the mountain. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says something amazing. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What's Paul saying? He's saying if we're in Christ and we're keeping our eyes on Christ, then inevitably we'll be becoming more and more like Christ, transformed into the same image, which means that we have the same opportunity as Christ to give the world a preview of his kingdom. We can go out and give people a glimpse of his glory. How do we do that? Shine like the sun in starched white robes? No. And that'll happen eventually, probably. But no, but for now, it's doing the other thing that he did. What did he do? He reached out. He offered a hand. He said, stand up and don't be afraid. And we can do that. We can walk out convinced that we are chosen, that we are loved, that we are pleasing to God the Father, and we can tell people it's going to be all right. And they don't have to be afraid. It's what I'm trying to do with my brother right now. The best analogy that I've come up with for my relationship with my brother, it's like going to a 20th high school reunion and see someone that you used to see every day, you rode to school with, you played sports with, you dated each other's sisters, you slept at each other's houses. And okay, so what have the last 20 years been like for you? I used to know you intimately, and now I don't know you at all. I know I don't know my brother. He's starting to figure out he doesn't know me, which is kind of fun. And it gives me an opportunity to show him a guy that he's never met. I'm trying to be a guy who knows, who remembers, I'm chosen by God. I'm loved by God. I'm pleasing to God just by being who I am in Christ. And I'm not talking about any of that yet. I'm trying to show him. How? By abiding in that identity, by resting, by not being afraid. Not being afraid of what? Of anything. Christ has overcome the world. We have nothing to fear. There's nothing left to fear. I don't have to fear my past. I did a lot of things I'm not proud of. My brother was there for some of them. But I don't have to fear my past. I don't have to fear those stories. I don't have to fear my sin. I don't have to fear what I'm capable of today. I don't have to fear the future. I don't have to fear where I might mess up tomorrow or the next day or a week from Tuesday. I get to rest. And if I can do that, that allows my brother or anyone else in my path an opportunity to glimpse God's glory. If you can do that, if we can do that, with people that we love, with believers, with unbelievers, if we can remember who we are in Christ, then we can show people who we are in Christ and put God's glory on display and do what Jesus did on the mountain, prove that he's real and that his promises are true and that the future waiting for us is amazing and that his love is right here now, today, for anyone who's willing to reach out and say yes. But we can't give what we don't have. So before we leave this room to go on into the world, to extend that hand, to say, stand up and walk with God. You don't have to be afraid. Before we go do that, let's let God offer us his hand. Let's spend some time in worship before we close and allow God to remind us of what's true. Wherever you're at, whatever was on your heart, was on your mind as you came here this morning, give it to God. Let him lift you up. Let's take a few moments to just gaze upon his glory so that when we leave here, we're able to reflect it, able to manifest it.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.